Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In Philip Yancey's book on Jesus called The Jesus I Never Knew, he talks about the Jesus he learned about in Sunday school, a very nice man resembling Mr. Rogers quite a bit. Nothing against Mr. Rogers, by the way. But Philip Yancey calls the Jesus he learned about in Sunday school the Prozac Jesus. And then he read the New Testament seriously and came across passages like today's gospel reading. The Prozac Jesus wouldn't say something like we read Jesus saying in today's reading from Luke 12. And I'd like to reflect on this as we think about what it means to follow Jesus faithfully. So we're in Luke 12, and we're in this arc of the Gospel of Luke that began in Luke 9:52, when Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem. He had ministered in Galilee. Peter had made the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He had called the disciples to follow him, take up their cross, informed them he was going to Jerusalem to die. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus teaches his disciples and anyone who would listen what it means to follow him. And so we read passages that require radical commitment. Let the dead bury their own dead, for example. And yet also passages that speak of radical freedom. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll wear, because your Father who knows the sparrows knows every hair of your head. And how much more will your Father take care of you? This is the nature of discipleship, radical commitment and radical freedom. And in today's passage, Jesus is in a section where he's teaching the disciples that when Jesus comes, everything changes. When Jesus comes, everything changes. And he tells his disciples, and again, anyone who is listening, that he came to bring fire on the earth, and even now he wished that it was kindled. Now, what in the world could he mean by this, other than to say that the ministry of Jesus in some way is a ministry of judgment? You remember that all throughout the Old Testament, the fire was an image, on one hand, of the presence of God. You remember the fire in the wilderness, the fire by night. You remember the fire that came down when Elijah was having a conflict with the prophets of Baal. But also the fire of judgment. Malachi 3, he's like a refiner's fire, you remember. Handel didn't write that, but he put it to great music. Malachi 3. And in John the Baptist's ministry, which we read about in Luke 3, he talks about his own ministry as preparing the way for Jesus. And he says that the threshing floor is real and that the axe is laid at the tree and that there'll be a division between wheat and chaff and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And so the ministry of Jesus, on one hand, is a ministry of the presence of God in the midst of the people. And yet at the same time, a ministry of judgment for the sins of the people. Fire. You remember that John the Baptist, when he's talking about Jesus, one's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, commentators are divided as to whether the fire that John's talking about is the fire of cleansing and empowering that we see at Pentecost when the tongues of fire descend on the believers, or the fire of judgment. In other words, there are two baptisms. You can either be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives life. Fire brings judgment. Nevertheless, fire is a potent image within Scripture, and Jesus has come announcing that in him, the very presence of God is present, is at hand, and that that presence of God in some ways is an act of judgment against the sin of the people. And then he goes on to say, look, you all think that I came to bring peace to the earth, but I didn't. I came to bring division. And this causes us all sorts of mental problems. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you heard Linus's favorite passage of Scripture, Luke 2, and the angelic proclamation, peace on earth. The ministry of Jesus brings peace on earth. And yet, Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but division. And this is one of the tensions, the paradoxes in the ministry of Jesus. And we see this throughout the New Testament. I'll just give three examples. The first is in the life of Simeon. Do you remember Simeon in Luke 2? He was an old man and he was waiting for the appearing of the kingdom of God. And he took the infant Jesus in his arms and he said that great hymn, the Nunc Dimittis that we say in evening prayer. Lord, now let your servant go in peace, as you have promised, for these eyes of mine have seen the Savior. And just after that, he takes the child. This child is destined for the rising and fall of many in Israel as a sign to be opposed. So Simeon experiences Jesus as God's message of peace, but at the same time says that in Jesus, many will fall, many will rise, and that Jesus himself will be a sign to be opposed. Fast forward to Luke 7. Jesus gets invited to eat with the Pharisees. Inevitably, the Pharisees regret inviting Jesus to eat with them. Sinful woman shows up, begins wiping her feet with Jesus, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, cleansing his feet with her tears. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so this sinful woman receives peace from Jesus, but the Pharisees are scandalized by Jesus and begin to oppose him. There's division between the sinful woman now and the Pharisees because of Jesus. Finally, in Luke 10, when Jesus commissions the 70 to go out in his name and to do the things that Jesus was doing, announce the kingdom of God, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. But the thing that Jesus tells them to do is go into a house and announce peace be on this place. You don't know the inhabitants, you don't know what's going on in that place, but your first word needs to be a word of peace. And yet, if they don't receive you, and if they don't receive the kingdom, then you wipe the dust off and move to the next place. And so on one hand, the ministry of Jesus and the presence of Jesus brings peace and brings the peace that we're all longing for. And yet, at the same time, so often we reject the presence of Jesus and the kingdom that he's bringing, and therefore find ourselves divided, not only from those who are following Jesus, but from Jesus himself. And then he quotes from Micah chapter 7, a son against his father, a mother against her daughter, mother-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, easy jokes there, but I won't go. There's division. Now, in Micah 7, you know, Micah was a prophet in the 8th century B.C., and when he was writing this prophecy, this reality of division among families was a bad thing. This was a sign that our society has broken down, that we have division in families. But Jesus is saying, now that I'm here, this division within families is actually the new reality because Jesus says, I am forming a new family, a new people around myself. And inevitably, if your blood relation does not go with you into my new family, there will in fact be division. And this isn't something that many of us experience today, but ask, say, a Muslim convert to Christianity, what this text means to him or her. ask a Jewish convert to Christianity what this text means to him or her, and they'll tell you, yes, I had to choose between Jesus and his kingdom and my blood relations, and I chose Jesus, and there's division. And so Jesus is saying, this is what is happening now. I am forming a new community, a new family around me. And if you choose to receive my kingdom and join my family, you will know peace. The kind of peace, Jesus says at the Last Supper, that the world simply cannot give. The kind of peace, Paul writes to the Philippians, that transcends understanding. But understand that it comes with a cost, that there will be division. For there will always be those like the Pharisees who reject what God is doing in Jesus. And then he calls his listeners to this image of being able to predict the weather. It's monsoon season in Phoenix. A lot of us spend time every day during the monsoon season looking to the southeast, longing to see clouds. Because we know that sometimes the clouds come from the southeast and they form over the valley and we get rain and it's wonderful. And Jesus says, you all know when the rain's going to happen. You all know when the heat wave is coming, but you don't know what's going on right now. If, Jesus says, you all were paying attention, you would know that God is doing something extraordinary in your midst, in and through me, Jesus says. But you all are missing it, completely missing it. You know how to predict the weather, but you can't see what God is doing in your midst, and you're missing it. Flash forward to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, right after everybody's chanting Hosanna and waving palm branches. Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem. If you would only know the things that make for what? Peace. If you'd only know the things that make for peace, but they simply couldn't see. So let's follow through with this image that Jesus uses about baptism. He says, I have a baptism with which to be baptized. But didn't Jesus already get baptized? And the answer is yes, he did. And when he got baptized, which you read about this at the end of Luke chapter 3, what Jesus was doing is taking the baptism of John. And remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And this has puzzled Christians for 2,000 years. Why would Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized by John with a baptism of repentance? But what Jesus is doing, New Testament theologians tell us, is taking on the identity of sinful Israel. He's becoming Israel. He's baptized into the life of Israel and is repenting on behalf of Israel. But the repentance on behalf of Israel is not over until the cross. Mark 10, Jesus says this to James and John when they're asking, hey, can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left hand? And Jesus says, do you know the baptism that I need to undergo? And so Jesus thinks of the cross in many ways as a baptism. And I would suggest that the cross is the completion of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John, because in that first baptism, he took on the identity of sinful Israel, repented on its behalf. But on the cross, Jesus endured the punishment for the sin, not only of Israel, but for the whole world. And this completed his total identification with human beings. And as a result of his endurance of the cross, Jesus' vindication on that first Easter Sunday opens the door for us to know the life, the new life that only Jesus can bring. And so, let's keep going with baptism. When the disciples gather on that first Pentecost, they experience what Jesus, what John anticipated in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like creation. I mean, you remember this in the creation of male and female, of Adam, the first person, God breathed his spirit into the dust and Adam became a living being. And so on that first Pentecost, God pours his spirit, breathes his spirit into those first believers. And they become enlivened as spiritual people. And so then, when Peter preaches the gospel on the first day, which in Acts 10, several chapters later, identifies as the gospel of peace, people ask him, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so when St. Paul, in Romans 6, writes about our baptism, Christian baptism, he uses the image of death and new life. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on discipleship, refers to this passage in Luke chapter 12, reminding us that Christian baptism is actually a death, but it's a death that leads to new life. Because Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, baptized on the cross, we can be baptized with the Holy Spirit into his death and given new life. And so the question is, do we know the sign of the times? Can we see what's going on in this passage? I'm struck by the great story of St. Augustine's conversion. He's flirting with Christianity for several years. His mother's praying like crazy for him. But he's still, I'm not quite sure. I like my hedonistic life. I like my intellectual openness. I'm not quite sure. But then one day in the garden, tole, lege, take and read, picks up, opens Romans 13. Now is the time to wake up and to live in the light, to cast off the works of darkness. And Augustine was completely changed. Many of you read the story of Louis Zamperini and Laura Hillebrand's book called Unbroken. Olympic athlete, endured terrible torture in a prison camp in World War II, came home a very angry alcoholic, and his wife told him, I'm going to divorce you because I can't handle you anymore. His wife goes to a Billy Graham crusade, comes to faith in Christ, comes home and says, I don't think I can divorce you anymore, but you need to change. And so Louis Zamperini comes to Billy Graham, and he curses Billy Graham through the first night, but for whatever reason, he comes back again. And he writes that before he knew what he was doing, he was coming forward to give his life to Christ. And as a result, he was able one day to return to Japan and forgive the man who had tortured him. Now was the time for Louis Zamperini. And everything changed. And just this week, I read a great story about a woman who is a children's author and was raised in a Hindu family, but throughout high school and college really struggled with the evil in the world and the possibility of a good God in light of all of this evil. And she was in Russia, of all places, during a study abroad. And she was in a church, and she was looking at the art. And, of course, a lot of the art had to do with the crucifixion. And the tour guide came over to her and said, you look like you're deep in thought. What are you thinking about? And she just said, human suffering, good God, how does it all work? And the man looked at her and said, you are at a crossroads, and you need to choose. She didn't know who this guy was, never met him before. He was just the tour guide in Russia. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? And she discovered then, as she prayed and as she engaged, that it's only on the cross, that baptism, where the reality of evil and the love of God meets perfectly. And it's only in that place that we can find forgiveness and experience new life. It's like that great Welsh hymn, Here Is Love. The second verse ends by saying that on the Mount of Crucifixion, heaven's peace, perfect justice, kissed this guilty world in love. What time is it? It's time for us to know that love. And Jesus is here, and he wants to give it to you. Amen.